Okay, well, let's start with prayer first, and then we'll get going into the study. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we ask for your spirit to help us understand more about who you are through the testimony of your apostles, your servants. We thank you for this in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, well, we are finishing up our discussion of Acts chapter 17 to begin with. And just so make sure everybody's in the same page and the same continent, we're still here in Greece, and we are finishing up our discussion here. Paul has made this trip down from Berea, run out of town, and now he's in Athens. And in our last discussion, we went through some of the distinctions between these two groups of philosophers that he encountered, the Stoics and the Epicureans. So we went over that in the last discussion. So this time around, we're going to get into the meat of what his Paul's discussion there was on what we might say Mars Hill. That is where we're going to be starting. So pretty much in verse 23 of Acts chapter 17 is where we will pick up this discussion. Let's just to refresh our memory a bit, read through there his actual presentation. So, I guess pretty much starting in verse 22. So, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this description, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" Now, it's really quite an interesting thought here as we go into this. This idea of the unknown God. When I remember years ago when reading this passage, I was thinking, well, that seems kind of odd. When you see all these temples and such to all the various deities, and they all have names, and to think that there was this temple to an unknown God. Now, they actually have that particular inscription there, Agnostotheo, on one of these altars. Not necessarily a temple, they at least have found an altar. The altar that they found dates to more of the 200 or 300 years AD, but harkens back to a time period much earlier than that. Looking at this particular discussion that Paul starts into, that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. You know, one could say, well, isn't there a temple in Jerusalem? Or wouldn't that just be the same? You know, those people who like to equivocate find, you know, the common ground between all beliefs and worldviews might say, well, this is no different than the Greeks because there's a temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. But what's the difference? Yes, you could say there is a temple in Jerusalem. But what is the difference with that house versus these temples that Paul was encountering?
Because Yahweh gave very specific instructions for the building of his temple, and everything means something. So it was to the temple built to the true God for the true worship, not from the desire of men to worship false gods.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, challenge though is that there are some Greek legends and stuff out there that are very specific about the things that go into some of these pagan temples. People could say, well, isn't that being also very specific and particular in that regard? But what are some things that we talked many times about in the book of Acts about this thing about the abomination that causes desolation? This thing that's happened several times. This idea of God knocking down his own house. The fact that God doesn't need a house in particular. He likes a house. He gave specific instructions, just like she said, about how it's to be built and such. But it's not the only place where the Lord lives. And now, what's important about that? Because he's talking about, you know, you could talk about the temple of the Lord here way off to the east in Jerusalem, in the province of Palestine at the time. And here we are here in Greece. And here's Paul talking about this, who he is teaching about, is in the same realm here of the Lord of heaven and earth, the Creator.
The God that Apostle Paul is referring to, he has track record history of transcending location. Mm. As far as, yeah, there's a temple located in Jerusalem, but the Jews themselves found out he wasn't confined there when they were exiled to Babylon. Now he's bringing it to Greece saying, yeah, but it's the same God even though it's a different location. All the Greek gods were all location requirement. They couldn't leave the area of Greece. If they left the area of Greece, it was a new god. Two gods were confined to spaces or spots. And Paul's bringing up the point, no. There's a God that isn't a single spot. It's all over the place. It's the same one no matter where you go. That's what I think is one of his points are.
Yeah, and it's really quite a revelation in that regard, because you think about when we talk about the Roman and the Greek deities that they had, a lot of those were imported. They had some regional ones that were there. We'll get into that when we get into Corinth a little bit. But they also had a lot of imports from Babylon that were just, they changed the name pretty much when you go through their mythology. Same deity or same kind of characteristics of that. Now, that is where the Lord God of Israel is different, not a regional God. I mean, we see that with the story of Jonah out there, with the sailors, with their praying out to their regional gods. This is, and that's something when you're talking to people who like to think a lot and think that they know a lot of stuff, being philosophers, that should really kind of prick their ear, because you're talking about something that makes sense. If you're saying that there is a creator of all things, doesn't it make sense that he's not confined to a building, you know, a couple of thousand miles away in a different country? So that is a very important thing, you know, when we talk about who the Lord is and identifying him. A very important thing that he's not confined to a specific place. And he goes on, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now, why is that important to this discussion that he's having with people there about deities and such. Because you think about, down through time, if you ever read history and ancient history in different areas, the priesthood usually had very strong control upon whatever leadership there was. I mean, you see that in Egyptian history and such like that, that the priesthood carried huge amount of power over even the rulers. The rulers, in some cases, would have to appease the priesthood. And the priesthood, whatever they said, and they could get the people to believe, was the way it would go. Thus, you're saying now that you're talking about the Lord is not at the whim of the priests in the temple. Whatever they particular say in a current day would be the way it is. Now, thank God, because you think about some of the incredible, you think about the sons of Eli, the priest, what they did, and the people actually hated ever going to the tabernacle because of the terrible stuff they were doing, saying that the Lord is not what only what his priests say. He is who he is, not just at the whim of whatever the priests say and whatever magic tricks they do.
It would be dealing with men trying to mediate things that were necessary, that it can just go directly to God. You know,
that's quite a revelation that you do not need a direct mediator in that sense. Now that, when we get into the idea of Yeshua as a priest, we see that this takes on a whole nother meaning, because Paul gets to it later on in his discussion. But this idea that frail priests with their own agendas and stuff like that aren't going to, they cannot in reality get between you and the Creator. That's quite a revolutionary thing when you're talking about the deities in the ancient world.
And furthermore, going back to the whole idea of having a location, Avraham Herschel, he was the one that pointed out that God's sanctuaries are sanctuaries in time, not in place. Time, you can be anywhere on the globe,
yeah,
and still have a meeting place with God on his appointed times, which Paul goes on to talk about.
Yeah, that's a fantastic revelation as well.
I think that part of you asked if why is one religion different from another, and obviously you know, but I think that the Bible just becomes, I'm not sure if Jesus dying and rising from the dead would be enough to prove to ourselves that this is true. It took the Old Testament and hundreds of prophecies about Yeshua, hundreds of prophecies about Israel. And then with a mathematical mind, we can sit back and say, what's the probability of someone fulfilling these things? Israel coming back in the land. I remember J. Vernon McGee, long before Israel became a nation again, he says, Israel's going to become a nation again. I don't understand, but it's what it says. And so when you see all these things put together, you start building a probabilistic or an argument based on probability that forces you to make a decision that, hey, this is true. Whereas this tomb to an unknown God, it's just a bunch of stories. Or the Odyssey, you can retrace Odysseus' steps, but there's nothing really fancy other than a historical book. But God takes, he says, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and starts stacking these things together, and then all of a sudden you've got something that you can believe in as true, and prove actually as true mathematically.
Yeah, and when you start looking at the great things that the philosophers had come up with as far as why they discounted. Remember, we went through our discussion of the Epicureans. They thought all of the deities and stuff there in Greece, and especially there in Athens, that was just chock full of various deities and temples and such, was hogwash. Because they had lost respect for the vagaries, the whims of the whatever deities they were coming through. Because they would do this and say they did this, and it just didn't add up, and the people didn't even want to be anywhere near such deities. They thought it laughable. So thus, you've got coming in here, the Creator, comparing that with the Creator, going on and saying, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now, remember our discussion of what the Epicureans and the Stoics, they came from this idea that the universe came out of chaos, organized itself, the atoms through some divine, and the divine in the very loose sense of the word, very impersonal, organized itself. So to say that there was a beginning there, and it wasn't a reorganization of matter, the atoms, as they understood it at that point, but it was the direct involvement of the Creator coming in, creating one man. Now, what is that also saying? Because you have to remember, as we get into the other letters from the apostles, is that there was, you know, the slavery, the subjugated, the national tensions between people, looking down upon people, especially the Jews. We'll get into that as we look more into Corinth, and we've already seen that in some areas, of this sense, oh, well, they, those people, are not worth really considering. But saying basically all people, Athenians, Jews, Galatians, they may speak different languages, but they're all from the same Creator. I mean, that is also quite an amazing revelation here. And we get down to this part where he talks about having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Now, if you recall from our discussion of the Epicureans, they, and to a certain extent the Stoics, thought that the divine, whatever that was, did not interact with mankind. And in a sense, some of them even thought that the Creator was just thought itself. Thought itself worked upon created matter and then became. Now you're talking about a personal Creator who's now over the entire world. All people are descended and are related to each other. They're not antagonistically against themselves, one subhuman, one human, one more evolved, one less evolved, less progressed, more progressed. They're all on an even keel here. Which as we get on further and we look into the letters, you'll start seeing, especially in Corinth, that the majority of the ecclesia there in Corinth, the assembly, were what you would call the lowly classes. Because they had been told all their lives that they're garbage. Now you've got basically saying, look, the Creator of everything says you are somebody. And thus you start seeing that idea that there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. That idea of being worth something, that's a powerful message. It's a hugely powerful message. In this comment here, in Him we live, move, and exist. In Him, by Him, it could be said both ways. Because as we've sort of hinted at in the past, these Greek philosophical concepts had this idea of a prime mover. Being Aristotle, you know, you might have heard of Aristotle in your history classes or such, and his writings of metaphysics back in the 3rd century BC. This metaphysics book or tome was collected and really fleshed out and compiled in Alexandria. So thus you start seeing a part of the reason why Alexandria became such a thought center, because that was really where a lot of these Greek, quote, classics, unquote, were put together. And this Greek phrase here, the kinomenon, kine, that we get this something which moves, without being moved. is the idea of, which is translated, prime mover, or that which moves things along. What's really quite interesting about this is where it says down in the next part, some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. And that poet just happens to be a Stoic poet from the Stoicists. So when he's talking Stoics, Epicureans, he's quoting from a very famous Stoic poet there by the name of Aratus of Soli from Cilicia, which we've encountered before. One of the things that we should get out of this, something to consider, is that when you're talking to people who don't have a basis of what you're saying, it's always good to start from at least a frame of reference of where they can come from. I mean, Paul already did this once with the altar temple to an unknown god, and also here again with a note about the Stoics, so that they at least can come on to the same page. But notice the difference here. This is a mistake that a lot of people have made. You see it often again and again in Israel's history, which is why in Deuteronomy, again and again and again, you hear this command, do not mix the worship of the Lord with the worship of the places around you. Because some people have taken this idea of being able to sort of have a little bit of common ground so you can understand each other to the term of, well, you accept in their practices as well, and then kind of add that too, so then they have kind of a starting point for discussions of something else. That's where we can now get the, quote, Christianization, unquote, of some pagan celebrations, Samhain being one of those. So that is kind of an interesting distinction because, yes, Paul is talking, quote, somewhat the same language as the Stoics and the Epicureans. However, he is not mixing that in there. He's saying, okay, look, you know, I really do understand what you're saying. I understand where you're coming from. But you missed something. You missed something. And I'm going to tell you what it is that you're missing. And that's where he moves on further with this. For being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. That is something that both the Stoics and the Epicureans could relate to. The Stoics believe that too, but they, as we mentioned before, kind of pandered to the idolatry of the people around them. So you look at the common ground of where you can relate to people and move on forward with that. What does that also point to as a part of Paul's method as when he went into each city? What was the first thing that he did when he went into a city? He would go into the synagogue. Again, talking to people in things that they could relate to, reasoning from the scriptures as to why Yeshua was the Messiah, starting with the common ground there and building one thing upon another. As we talked about before, this idea of laying things side by side.
That's a really interesting point. And I remember a guy, Rabbi Zacharias, said he put his kids into a Catholic school. And he said it was much easier to straighten out bad doctrine than to start from scratch. And so Paul's in a situation here I hadn't really thought about. It. He's starting from scratch.
Oh, yeah.
He goes in a synagogue. He can straighten out their doctrine. Yeah. Just say, hey, look at what it says.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, I mean, you think about starting from truth. And we'll see that again when we start getting in talking about Apollo. You start with truth. Grounding in truth. And then you just take that further. And you're almost there. This is like you're starting with, okay, we got some common ground. You know, I understand that you philosophers have figured out that this idolatry stuff is baloney. Okay, now I want to see, take you further beyond that. Really stretch you, take you further. Paul goes on, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now you get that idea that he kind of hinted at before, the groping about, the times of ignorance. It's like, okay, smarty pants, you think you got it all figured out? All right, you got some things figured out, but now we're going further. If you can really feel this sense coming at you, something speaking to you and saying that you haven't gone far enough, let's go further. And as we see at the end of this chapter 17, there were those that God spoke to and said, you've got to go further. You've got to go further. And not only go further, it's even the harder part beyond that, going further. There's some things that they, well, quite a lot of things, they had to unlearn that they think they had figured out. Because when you start, if you've ever been punished by having to read some of the philosophical writings, they're very torturous because they are groping around in the dark. I mean, a lot of these things go on and on and on and on about this and that and the other and round around the bush, where you can just have very simple statements like we got in Genesis chapter 1 and poof, hey, that figures it out very quickly. So there's some points to really, really go further. Now, as we've seen here with both of these groups, both the Yehudim who Paul encountered in the synagogue and these philosophers, these are all people who thought they had it figured out. The Yehudim thought they had God figured out. There are those that God spoke to, and they said, oh, we got to go further with what we already know. There, with the philosophers, God spoke to them and said, all right, we're going further, and then there's some things that we just have to leave behind. And it's interesting, as we get further into some of Paul's letters, there are things that the Yehudim also had to leave behind. And it's an expansion upon that never ending topic of circumcision. Yeah. We're going to get to it. So don't feel like you're going to leave that behind, because that won't not be left behind. Yeah. So that gets us chugging down through this great passage here, which brings us into chapter 18. Chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And while they were working, for by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Yeshua was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they took a hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Okay, so as this second journey of the apostles chugs on, they're moving from Athens, and you know they could have gone across the Gulf, or they could have taken the overland trip over to Corinth. Seeing that they mention later this port city of Cenchrea, it could be that they went to Corinth first. But it doesn't specifically say that. So they could have done the overland route, or they could have gone across here. Now, Corinth, just as a bit of a note, the Greek word means ornament. Ornament, or, you know, something that's pretty there. And Corinth, as you can understand, was very strategic because of, you can imagine, it's like, depending on the weather, because this is a pretty nasty area, and they get, as we look at later, they get some pretty bad storms down in the Mediterranean. So to go around the island, or this is the peninsula here, to go around to the other side, it takes several days. So here, they built they tried to make a canal through there. Well, one of the things that they did mainly was they just had these rails that they would tow the smaller ships across the isthmus, a few miles to put into the other Gulf. Now the big ships, they would, you know, go here, unload the stuff, haul it across, and then put it on a bigger ship on the other side, usually heading then off into Italy, is usually where they were going out the other side. Now, when Paul gets down in here to Corinth, some of the interesting things that he encountered. First off there, he encountered these two people, this couple, Aquila, or in Greek, Akulas, which means an eagle. It's interesting because it talks about that he was from Pontus. The province of Pontus is up on the Black Sea. So if you know where we are, modern-day Turkey over here, off to the east is, and then to the north of that is the Black Sea. And there was a province called Pontus, which was on the southern shore of the Black Sea on the northern part of modern-day Turkey. So that is the area he was with. And we saw there in a couple mentions of a Greek colony that was there in Acts chapter 2. And they talk about all the people who had gone to Shavuot for that great day there. One of the colonies that they mentioned was Pontus. Peter also mentions it in one of his letters. And the other parts there is Priscilla, or as it is in Greek, Priscilla, which is the feminine form of Prisca, which I don't know how she got this name, but it means ancient. I don't know if she was an old lady or what. Maybe she was wise beyond her years. You can kind of see that maybe with Apollo later on. But one of the things that they mentioned there is about Claudius. And we know we talked about this a little bit last time around, but Claudius had this uprising, whether it was Jews or the sect of Christians that caused it, who knows. Really, but he threw them all out, not only of Rome, but as we looked at the last time around, he threw them out of other cities, major colonies like Philippi, Pontus, another place there, threw them out of these areas. Any place that was a Roman capital where they had garrisons and legions based. These people were thrown out, now making it down, and they were in Corinth. Because I guess if you're traveling by sea, that would be a place to go, major port there. Now we get down into this topic of their occupation. In the various ways that this is talked about is the word that's translated skenopoios. Skena is the Greek word for tent. It's used throughout the Septuagint referring to the tabernacle of God. So used quite often, Paul uses it euphemistically to talk about his body, this temporary dwelling, stuff like that. So basic meaning for that is tent. And it's combined with this Greek word poios, which various ways that is put together, is an idea of either making something happen or building it up or putting it together. Now, the challenge is when these things are put together. One view of what skenopoios means is that it's referring to a tallit. So that theory is that they were makers of tallits, because one of the interpretations of where the idea of wearing a tallit comes from is found in Exodus 33, where it's talking about when Moshe would go into the tent to meet with God, that the people would be standing at the entrance of their tents. So that was one explanation for where the idea of praying under a tallit came from. But one of the things that, as we look at these various interpretations of this, we should get an idea of is what would those reading this, or hearing it most often, what would they hearing these words, what would they understand them to mean? And also, the question of that this was their livelihood. So we look at the probability that they would be making their livelihood manufacturing tallits for presumably the Jewish population that would be there in the area. Now, the BDAG lexicon has kind of two takes on this, one of which is the traditional idea of tent maker, making actual tents where people would go, coming from the idea of maybe they're related to goat hair that they would spin, or maybe they would make them out of goat skins, so being more like leather workers in that sense. The other way that it's used in Greek literature, because skenopoios is only used here in all of the scriptures. The other references to skenopoios are in Greek writings. So the way it was used in Greek writings was more metaphorically, in the sense that it was kind of used as a descriptive word, an adjective, to describe people that would make a suitable dwelling for the soul. So that sense of having a dwelling for the soul is how that was often used in literature. However, it is also seen as a synonym for another word. There are some other words that are used with skenopoios in Greek literature. One of the places that we see it is a historian called Pollux, who wrote about drama and such. And one of the things that he talked about is the skenographos. So you've got the skenopoios. Those are the people that either made the tents or made the skena, or they erected them, or whatever. Now, skena, that's used in literature, refers to the word that we get seen from. Yeah, we pronounce it seen, But, you know, really it comes from the word skena, the idea of something that's put up. In that sense, that would be the backdrops. The skenopoios is the people who would make the sets for the theaters. The related word, the skenographos, were those are the people that painted. So they were the people that would paint the scenes that were erected. So you got the stage production people, that would be the skenopoios, and the skenographos are the people that would decorate them. And the namekanpoios were the people that would actually, that was kind of synonymous with the skenopoios, the people that would build the stuff. So today when you look at the credits of a movie, you see at the end the construction people. Those are kind of where the skenopoios, the namekanpoios would come into play. These are the people that build these sets and such. Now, the problem is that the folks at the lexicons have with this is that when you read Josephus, one of the things that he rails on and on about, especially with Herod, was what he built all over the place in the land. And he talks about many things, those amphitheaters, theaters, stuff like that. And you think about, if any of you have been tortured enough to read any of these plays and such in your English classes in high school and such, you know that there's quite a lot of pagan stuff in these things. If not outrightly, they're referencing them and calling out to them and all sorts of things throughout these writings. So that comes into a challenge. In rabbinical literature, the Jews had a big problem with theater, which ends up being kind of a challenge because the Hellenized Jews also wrote plays. They wrote some quite fanciful plays. When we talk about the history of Egypt, Moses turned him into a superhero. Yeah, it was quite an amazing thing in some of those Alexandrian Jewish plays. So you got that big problem with that idea of skenopoios being a maker of sets for the theater. Now, of course, you can take it from the literal meaning of it as to be a tent itself and people that would put it up. In the Septuagint, there is a word that's often associated with skenopoios, and that is skenopegios. Skenopegios. Now, you might say, skenopegios, what is that? Well, you might recognize it in this term, herte skenopegios. Other word, otherwise known as the festival of putting up tents. So that's where that's kind of synonymous with. So you get that idea from the Septuagint of the skenopegios and the skenopoios, kind of this idea of putting up tents, or another word of taking tents that are already put together and kind of outfitting them. So you got those ideas. Maybe it's referring to in that sense. Now, as you get down to this, one of the challenges that we've encountered with this is the sense of how they would have understood this. Now, in urban areas, every urban area that they've ever dug up in the Greek world and Roman world has a theater, sometimes even an amphitheater. I mean, a lot of places like Caesarea and some of the larger cities, Corinth was a very big city, and they found amphitheaters and theaters in there. So the term that you would speak to the Corinthians about regarding skenopoios, to them, when you mention such a term, they're thinking theater. So it's kind of a thing that you always have to kind of think about, okay, there's the sense as to what you may want it to mean, but how is it going to be interpreted when you actually say it? You could be saying it one way in your head, but if you say it to a certain audience, they may understand it as something completely different. So there's that idea. In that, in quite a few of these passages, like we'll get to in Acts 20, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul goes on and on talking about how he didn't burden people by paying his own way, doing, working. Well, it gets back to that original question, what kind of a market was there for making tallits? And one of the challenges that comes in with that is that when you look in the Jewish rabbinical writings, you don't start seeing the descriptions of wearing tallits in the order of service until you start getting into the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmudic period. You're talking about 300, 400, up to 600 AD, up into 1000, where you start seeing it show up in the Zohar from the Karaites. You get that sense of the tallit being a specific, different sort of thing. Before that, it's referred to a cloak, because people of Israel wore the fringes. I mean, you see that throughout the Gospels, of talking about the fringes, grabbing the fringes, this and that and the other. It was just something that was on their cloak. The idea of a specific garment that was made separately and distinctly only for worship didn't show up in writings on the same passages like Exodus 33 that we saw, the commentaries on that, until several hundred years later. So, again, you kind of think of, well, what did it mean to the people there in the first century, writing to a Greek world, to people in large cities? So, that's one possibility where that could come from. So, with all that said, I'll leave it to you to figure out what the meaning of that word actually is.
Can I just throw one more spanner in the works? Because I think this is quite interesting from the Aramaic Peshitta, which texts are older than the Greek texts. They actually say that that Paul was a saddle maker.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you can see, walking with leather, making saddles.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just one more. I suppose a saddle's kind of like a little tent that goes out over the back
tent
of a horse.
Horse. Yes. I guess, that's one way to put it. Yeah, because one of the ideas for that is about a leather worker. Problem is that, you know, it's just the word was never used that way as a leather worker. So take it for whatever you may, but just it's one of those things that, you know, it often gets repeated. Oh, Paul was a tallit maker. Well, maybe not. So it's just one of those things to consider. It's kind of like when you hear these things about history that get repeated quite often. You always have to make sure that you're not just repeating what they call like an urban myth or something like that.
I like what Adam Clark said at the end of his little commentary on this verse. He says, in short, we know not what the trade was. I generally prefer the notion of a carpenter or a Faber-Langaris. Whatever it was honest, useful calling, and Paul got his bread by it.
Yeah, something in demand. Which kind of goes back to the idea of it's one of these senses that you actually see in both rabbinical writings and also in you'll see that also Paul uses it in a separate context. So you're like, well, is Paul contradicting himself when he says that a worker is worth his wages? Meaning that, you know, I'm here, I'm not mooching off of you, but can you please at least support me? So in a sense, he's working to pay his way, and he's also got the hospitality thing here. But you also have to say he was there for a year and a half. So you have to be careful about wearing out your welcome, I guess, in a year and a half.
So I don't know if someone mentioned this already, but I thought that the tent making thing was making tallits.
Yeah.
He made tallits. Did somebody say that already?
Well, that was the question that we started out with. So it's one of those things that is a bit ambiguous. So as we close out this portion here, we're going to get into the idea it's been a really thorny thing. It's that comment that we read there in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. That harkens back to a passage there in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 27 and also back often interpreted to basically God shut the door on Israel. God shut the door on the Yehudim. Is that the case? Next chapter seems to say quite the opposite. So, yeah, plus two paragraphs later, he's back in there again. So let's close with this. Father God, we thank you for giving us your word. Father, we thank you for giving us inspiration. Father, guide us and give us wisdom as we deal with the people around us who come from all kinds of different backgrounds. Give us wisdom to know what to say and when to say it. And Father, we thank you for having mercy upon them as you've had mercy upon us, and help us to also have the same mercy upon them as you've had upon us. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.